As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn with me once again to Revelation chapter 4. And as we've already begun to see, there is a great deal that needs to be considered carefully throughout this book of Revelation. We've spent some considerable time here just in this fourth chapter. So in order to gain the context of the passage we'll be considering in particular this morning, I would ask that you follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow round the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" Now, once again, I would remind you that as we read through this passage, the Apostle John is using figurative and symbolic language, language that he is always borrowing from the older covenant. And I would remind you as well that that which is earthly, that which God has created and given to us as earthly creatures, is there by way of giving us a physical representation or demonstration of that which takes place in heaven. That when God gave to the Israelites the pattern of building the tabernacle, that that pattern was simply a pattern of that which exists in heaven in reality. That it's a physical representation of a spiritual and heavenly reality. So that what we see depicted for us here in this fourth chapter of Revelation this morning is a description of the heavenly worship that's occurring. And so we in our earthly lives, as we put together our liturgy, as we give praise and honor and glory to God, it is patterned after those descriptions and representations which we are able to glean out of the Bible for how we ought to worship God. And we see here in this passage before us this morning, as we've been considering over the past several weeks, that there is around this throne these 24 elders which we've considered are representatives of the entire ingathering of the church from the beginning of time till its end, as well as these 4 living creatures, which are a depiction for us, a representation, if you will, of all of the angelic hosts which also surround this throne of God. And we notice that the desire of all of these living creatures, as they behold the one seated on the throne, is to bow down and to worship Him. Now this morning I would like to consider in particular this morning with you that the 4 living creatures which are before the throne, as it says here in verses 6 and in verse 8, they are full of eyes in front and in back, around and within. These past couple of weeks in particular, we've been looking in some detail at the reality of the existence of angels and the place they play in the outworking of the plan of God as He rules over His world for His glory and for our good. The fact that there is such a providential care of God over human affairs, over the affairs of men, is typically rejected by our culture. And it's often overlooked and ignored, neglected by his own people. Calvin says, he ascribes this to the fact that the condition of the human race is torpid. That is, the condition of humanity is that there is a kind of stupor that has affected all of mankind. That all of men, due to the fall, are infected with a kind of blindness that causes a mental hibernation. That all of humanity now only weighs and measures life in terms of what it tends to like, what seems right and fit to it, the creature, without considering at all the reality of a powerful, eternal, infinite being that oversees all of the affairs of men down to the smallest, most minute detail and is ruling and governing over all of life by angels. This torpidity that Calvin uses to describe the human race is what Paul refers to when he writes in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 4 and in verse 4, he says, "Our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And dear ones, what we need to come to serious grips with in our study of the angelic realm is that this warfare that is taking place is of no small consequence, considering that it is the eternal destiny of souls that are at stake. That there are angels, both evil and good angels, warring, battling, if you will, over the souls of men. And here the Apostle Paul describes the general tendency, the general atmosphere of humanity as being blinded by the God of this age. Remember that these angelic forces are described throughout the Scripture as principalities and powers. Throughout the Scriptures, we see this reference to this angelic realm as principalities and powers, which indicate to us that there is this other dimension, there is this other realm, which is highly structured and highly ordered, as structured, as ordered, as is our human life, and it consists of angels, both evil and good. And it indicates that this is a real substance. It is a real force. These angels have real power. It isn't just figurative. This isn't fanciful. It's not mythical. And Paul calls Satan the god of this world. And he says the god of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers. This indicates real power. It indicates real ability. But if Satan is the god of this world, how is he the god of this world? If Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, how does he blind the minds of these unbelievers? First of all, I would say that Satan is called the god of this world because Satan is the major influence on the mindset or the attitude of the people of this world. His influence is seen on the ideals of humanity. His influence is seen on the opinions of the men of this world. His influence is seen in their goals, their objectives for life, their hopes, their views, etc. His influence is to be seen also in those areas that have great sway over humanity: education, philosophy, commerce. In education, we see a distinctly secular approach in all of the public sphere, that God has been completely obliterated, blotted out from the various respective subjects. Now, math is taught as if 1 plus 1 equals 2 simply because. Or that a verb acts as a verb simply because. Or a noun as a noun simply because. But none of these things can hold true unless God makes it hold true. The entire secular world operates from borrowed capital, as Dr. Greg Bahnsen has said in the past. The influence of Satan as the god of this world is to be seen in philosophy, in our politics. The greatest good for the greatest number. So a redistribution of wealth is pursued by the underclass and tolerated by the upper class. It is to be seen in our commerce, in that we now trade primarily with paper money, or stranger still, electronic money. With nothing backing it other than each other's willingness to allow such a thing to have value. You know, that's the only thing that stands behind a $10 bill or a $20 bill, is your and my willingness to recognize that it has some kind of value. It's a piece of paper. This is ridiculous, and it's dangerous. It's preposterous. Our system of commerce has become a virtual reality. It doesn't exist except in our minds. There is no real wealth. And this is all owing to Satan's agenda. He has pushed this. He has pushed his philosophy on this world in order that this world would come to have no basis in truth. It is all spurious. It is all meaningless. This is the influence of this diabolical fiend who is our foe. And he always caters to the natural tendency in fallen men to satisfy their native desires in a way that is simply to open one's arms to that which is closest and easiest to embrace. Like the old Steve Stills song, you gotta love the one you're with. Forget about what is right in an ultimate sense or an objective sense or in an authoritative sense or how it may affect or impact other people. If it feels right to you, feels good to you, seems somehow to be good in your eyes, that's all that's necessary for you to embrace it. Seize the moment. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the philosophy of Satan. And lives are being ruined and crushed beneath a weight of sin and misery. But it all seems so right because it appeals to a person's native desires. This is the philosophy that Satan pushes on the world. And we as worldlings tend to suck it up as if it were the pure milk from our mother's breasts. It's native to us. He speaks our native language. He is a liar and a father of lies. And we know that Jesus spoke to the Jews at one time and said, "You do the work of your father, the devil." And the truth is, we are born into this world, each and every one of us, as children of our father, the devil. We love lying from our infancy because it's our native language. We love lies. We love to be lied to. We love delusion. We love to be deluded because it's our native language. And so we ought to think it's strange that any truth at all exists. And in this way, Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers from the truth of the gospel and holds them as his slaves. These lies that Satan perpetrates on unbelievers are the fortresses in which people are imprisoned. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, skipping down to verse 24, the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy how to be a good minister to his people. Let's back up to verse 22. He says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." And here we see, again, this wicked and diabolical fiend uses his craft, which is very great indeed, to trap and ensnare unsuspecting people. The reason that Satan is so effective with his devices is that they appeal to the individual's native desires. And Paul tells Timothy to be a good minister in order that he could speak the truth to people, in order that perhaps they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And he goes on to say, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, brutal, without self-control, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." But see, what he is getting at here is that this is the native tendency of humanity. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why? Because we love to be lied to. And so when Satan comes and speaks lies to people, he speaks their native language, and he appeals to them according to their native desires. This is not a difficult task that Satan has in front of him. It's easy. And in this way he blinds, and in this way he ensnares. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes again, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. And here we see yet again the description of the power of Satan as being the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This power of Satan is a real power. And it is a real power because men are sinners. Men are dead in their trespasses and sins, as Paul says here in this first verse of chapter 2. And being dead in their trespasses and sins, they do by nature those things that Satan tempts them to do, that he offers suggestions. And in their deadness, in their native sin, men are easily enticed, incited to outright rebellion and disobedience. Because Satan creates an atmosphere or a spirit of disobedience and rebellion. And that's one of the things, dear ones, we need to become intimately aware of in ourselves, is our desire, our tendency to rebel and to be disobedient to authority. And that wherever we see it, that we would recognize it as sin. Where we have a difficult time submitting to authority, it is owing to sin. Satan's power is to incite outright rebellion and disobedience. It is to incite and induce us to follow the desires of our flesh, which are set always on wickedness and uncleanness, to rebel and to hate any and all restraints. We do not want to have our sin restrained. And this is one of the areas that youth particularly struggles against. As there is this growing sense and awareness of independence, of coming close to reaching an age of majority say over one's self-government, this is the special place, this is the particular place where we see so much of Satan's activity unleashed. Because again, all he has to do is work with the native desires in the young person to entice them and incite them to gratify, to satisfy those natural lusts and desires. The desire of our flesh is to satisfy itself with the closest possible solution. And so Satan comes along and all he has to do is whisper in our ear that the closest possible solution is this or that, thus and such. And then he presents some wicked suggestion to our minds, and that sin that reigns in our mortal flesh yields to the suggestion and says, yes, that will do. And big sins start as small sins. But the small sins don't satisfy for long until the flesh is demanding greater and greater satisfaction, until you are led along a path that has utterly destroyed your life and the lives of those around you. We must be aware of this tendency and be on the watch for it and walk closely with the Lord by relying on the strategies that He provides. Recently, a pastor in New Jersey has made the headlines just this past week because he is telling his people that they ought to renounce their subscription to Facebook. He is making it a requirement of all of those who have leadership positions in his church. 50 people altogether are being required to give up their subscription to Facebook, or they'll have to relinquish their leadership positions, because he has come to realize the incredible tendency that it has to get people to fall into sin. He says it's a portal to infidelity, is the way he puts it. He says that the vast majority of his marriage counseling is the result of people becoming reacquainted with old flames. That he says it is dangerous. That he says we ought not to do this. And I am personally aware of quite a number of instances where these kinds of interactions have led to marital infidelity. Now, I know that Facebook in and of itself is not evil. I'm not saying that. But it has such potential, dear ones, that I would encourage each and every one of us here to vow to ourselves and to each other to be very careful and cautious in our use of it. Somehow it feeds something that is sinister in each one of us. It tends to. That it elicits from us some desires to some kind of morbid curiosity, where we want to know the dirty details of each other's lives. And this is wicked. This is a terrible tendency, dear ones. And many, many bad things have come as a consequence of this. Just within the past year, I had a man come to me and said that he signed up for Facebook. And within hours of his signing up, he received invitations to friend or whatever it is from old acquaintances, several of whom were old flames, reminding him of this encounter or that encounter. And this was a married man with children. Dear ones, this is a diabolical, sinister thing that's at work in our culture, in the midst of our culture. Let's not be ignorant of this. Let's not be stupid about this. Knowing how Satan works, that he is the god of this world, that he blinds the minds of unbelievers, and that we are very susceptible to his blinding techniques. The Apostle John says we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The influence of the devil is not isolated to some regions and not others. It is not as if the devil holds sway over some people and not others. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That is, the whole world lies under the control or the power of this wicked one. No one escapes the corrupting power and influence of the devil. Satan is actively deceiving this world. Again, the Apostle John writes, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." And again, the same Apostle writes, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Satan is in this world, deceiving this world, teaching people that they are not living unless they are experiencing this sin or that sin. That righteousness is restrictive and inhibiting. Satan lies and he deceives. He corrupts and he twists. He incites and he arouses. And so he pulls off his dastardly schemes. And so it is in these ways, in many ways that I have not even mentioned this morning, that Satan blinds men's minds and ensnares them by filling their minds with lies and with delusions. And so John writes, "And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within." Full of eyes. Full of eyes in front and in back. Full of eyes around and within. To demonstrate that these creatures were not blinded by the devil. They see clearly the magnificence and the power of God. They are not influenced by this wicked and diabolical fiend, but they do the bidding of the one whose throne they surround. They are full of the light of the glory of God. Their minds are constantly filled with a sense of His magnificence. And so, what is their reaction? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. This ought to be our reaction, dear ones. That we would be filled regularly with a sense of the magnificence and the glory of God. That our hearts, our minds, would be settled on His worship. Calvin wrote, "Though men who are blinded by their sin tend to see this world as being governed by lady luck or by blind chance or by the indifferent laws of nature, these angels who are always beholding the face of God know that there is no turbulent confusion in the affairs of men, but that God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in loving kindness, rules everywhere throughout the world, and that they themselves, that is the angels, are the hands of God Himself." And so, dear ones, recognizing that this is our tendency and that at one time we too were under the sway of the evil one, blinded by his influence, let us reject the notion that there is any such thing as fortune that has governed our lives, or there is any such thing as an area of moral neutrality. But instead, that we would insist, each one of us, in our own hearts, on viewing this world as it is, in fact, governed by God. Its affairs directed particularly and specifically by the mind of God, through His angels, in order that we would not be, as Calvin has said, blind in the midst of light. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, as we consider that we were all once under nature's night, that darkness covered our hearts and our minds, that we were ignorant, that we were stupid, until You rescued us. I pray, Father, that this knowledge, the memory of it, would cause us to hate the darkness and love the light. Knowing that those who get drunk at night, knowing that those who sin in darkness, attempting to hide their wicked misdeeds. I pray, Father, for each and every one of us here, that we would live open lives, that we would be accountable one to another, that we would not hide from each other, that we would have nothing to hide, that we would make ourselves accountable to each other knowing that we live our lives as if before the very face of God, knowing that we cannot hide from you. Keep us safe from the evil one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.